sharing, just having fellowship over your word. And I pray, Father, you would just deepen our understanding of these great truths. And as a result, that we would experience greater and greater degrees of freedom in our Christian life and victory. We pray for Bob and Jody this morning as they're on the highway headed to this sad reunion. We pray, Father, you help them to have the right perspective and just minister to them and encourage their hearts and help them to be a blessing to others in view of this situation. Pray for safety on the road for them as well. We also lift up, Father, the situation in Ivory Coast. We pray, Father, above all, you would keep the door open for the gospel in that country, allow the missionaries to return at some point. We pray for their safety and for their courage and their stamina as they're even in the process of evacuating or deciding whether to evacuate. We pray, Father, for your guidance and your control over this whole situation in every aspect. And we pray, Father, that through this, that a greater door would be opened and more folks in Ivory Coast would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel might go forth in great power. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, Romans chapter 7. It occurs to me we haven't done our cheer for a while. I think we better do that, get the blood circulating and everything. So are you ready? We'll do the actually the freshman cheer. We'll borrow theirs and then we'll do our own, okay? So 1, 2, 3.
Hallelujah.
What is it? 1, 2, 3.
Hallelujah.
There we go. And then we have our own cheer. Law worketh
wrath.
Come on. Law worketh
wrath.
Law worketh
wrath.
Give me a W.
W.
Give me an R.
R.
Give me an A.
A.
Give me a T.
B.
Give me an H.
A.
What's the spell?
Rah.
Law worketh.
Rah.
Law worketh.
Rah.
Very good. All right. Very good. It's getting close. It's October 10th when your paper is due. So please don't neglect that. Don't wait till the last minute. Very important paper. I have had students in the past who told me at the end of their time here that nothing impacted them so much over their 2 years at Bible school as this paper. I've had students tell me that. So kind of crystallize, draw together everything you've learned thus far. This is your opportunity to meditate on it and articulate it yourself. Just really take the time to think it through. I know it's a whole lot of stuff swimming around in your mind and you're wondering how to sort it out and put it all together. This may be your opportunity. So avail yourself of the books that are on that recommended list in the instructions for the paper. I'll tell you what, most of those books on that list come from a little list that Miles Stanford had in the last chapters of his book, The Complete Green Letters, when he says, this is life literature, these are the best books out there, don't settle for less, he said. And I made it my business over a course of 6-7 years to find those books, that many of them are rare and out of print. Some of them have come back into print, gone out of print again, but I've got copies in the library, I've got copies in my own library, and it took years, literally, to find some of those. So avail yourself of the opportunity to look at those while you have them available to you. I know you don't have a lot of time, but if you can just get down and get a taste of some of those books for this paper. There's a new one I'm going to be adding, which is really an article rather than a book. It's written by, speaking of Ivory Coast, a dear friend of mine who has had to flee his missionary post in Ivory Coast. His name is Steve Robertson. He wrote a little booklet called Faith from Start to Finish, based on his own personal testimony, experience with these things. It has to do with justification and the free grace position. It has to do with sanctification by grace through faith. And I've made a couple copies. Haven't put them in the library yet, but today, God willing, I'll get them in the library. It's called Faith from Start to Finish. I think that's what it is, isn't it, Dan? I've shown a couple of the students here, but I want to make it available to all of you, so I'll make maybe a couple more copies. I'll put those in the library, so add that to the list. It has to do with this very subject. So Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul cries out, "Ho, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Tremendous verses. Have to do with Paul's discoveries here. Number one, we mentioned he discovers in this process that deliverance must come from another. I'm the hamster on the treadmill running like crazy to get free from this cage, but I can't do it. It's not going to happen. This giant hand has to come in from above into that cage and lift me off that treadmill and take me out of here. I look for deliverance in a person other than myself. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he says. And then he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells me deliverance is in a person, and that person is other than this person, other than myself. Second, I find, or Paul discovered, that what he desperately needed is right there, waiting to be appropriated. Deliverance is accomplished. It's there. It's mine, but I have to appropriate it. And that's indicated in the phrase, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's understood there. There are words missing in the English, but it's understood. Deliverance is accomplished. It's mine. It's there. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And within the whole context of this section, it is something already accomplished, something just waiting to be appropriated. We saw that throughout Romans chapter 6 as well. We're going to see it in Romans chapter 8. And then third, he discovers that he is to appropriate the fact of his deliverance before the actual experience of the deliverance. Where do I get that? He cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. And through this whole section, he is narrating to us his utter failure. This vicious cycle of sin, struggle, defeat, sin, struggle, defeat, sin, struggle, defeat, perpetually in motion. And it's in the midst of that, folks, that he cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a man who's discovered his deliverance is there, it's accomplished, and he appropriates that deliverance right in the midst of the struggle. That's what I see in the end of Romans chapter 7. Don't miss that. I think that is highly significant. He is right in the midst of it. He cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. And right with the cry, he cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that phrase, I thank God, is a cry of appropriation. I thank God. When you're thanking God, you are recognizing something is there. It's mine. It's mine, and I'm taking it. It's there for the taking, and I'm taking it. It's an expression of gratitude. It's acknowledging something possessed. I have possession here. It's mine for the taking, and I'm taking it. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is significant, I believe, that this cry comes right in the midst of apparent defeat. And that's the way we're supposed to do it, folks. Don't miss that. That has provided encouragement to my wife over and over again, this particular truth. Personally, me too. But this is something that just really, she delighted in when she first heard this, and she returns to it again and again. That Paul here is crying out in thanksgiving for his deliverance right in the midst of his apparent experience of failure. Before the experience of deliverance, I cry out thanksgiving for the fact of my deliverance. Do you catch that? I'm appropriating the fact of deliverance before the actual experience of deliverance. That's the way we're supposed to do it. That is faith. I was just talking to a lady yesterday that I had the great pleasure and privilege of leading to Christ. She cut my hair months ago, and I had the opportunity to witness to her. And I hadn't seen anybody come to Christ for a while. You know, I've witnessed to people in the barber's chair before, and you take a gamble. You know, don't know what kind of haircut you're going to get. Because if they get mad at you, they could really botch it up. And if they get really engrossed in what you're saying, it could really botch it up. So you take a gamble, but it's worth it. You know, in terms of eternity. How long is this haircut going to last, you know? So I witnessed to people before, but it's been a long time, folks, I have to tell you, since I've seen somebody come to the Lord. I've seen him come real close, and so I really wanted this one. And she seemed so ready, so open. So I went back again and again. My wife went back, and other new tribers went back, and I bought her a stranger on the road to Emmaus, and just kept afterward, invited her over for pizza, and she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. She's got a lot of baggage, a lot of baggage. And last night I was talking to her about her position in Christ, and she wasn't understanding it. And she said, how can you say that? I don't feel any different. I don't feel any of this. I said, that's exactly the point. This is faith. You trust what God says before you feel it. before you experience it, you honor God by believing it, even though all the apparent evidence seems to be to the contrary. And that's the way we are to appropriate. And that's the way Paul does it here. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did he say, I thank God because he felt better? Because suddenly the cycle stopped magically? No. He thanked God because he saw the fact there. The fact of his deliverance was there. He knew it was accomplished in Christ. But he had not yet experienced it. That's the whole point, folks. That's the way we're supposed to do it. So that's the third thing he discovers. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says this, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And there's that personal pronoun again. I myself, I'm doing it in my own strength. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. A fourth discovery I'll mention to you. He discovers that there is no deliverance in pitting my puny will against sin dwelling in me. The struggle of the two natures. I've got a new nature now. I ought to have victory. I ought to be able to keep the law now. Because that's the way of holiness, right? So I set my new nature about the business of keeping the law. But I'm Simba, and there's my old sin nature. Nala pins me every time. Pin you again. It's not going to happen. Deliverance is not to be found in pitting my will. The will is there. How to perform that which is good, I find not. In pitting my will against sin dwelling in me, I can't win. No match. Deliverance is in another outside of myself. Then we come to the great climax. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Don't disconnect those verses. That chapter break there is very unfortunate. Very unfortunate chapter break. There is a climax here, and it is a climax to the preceding section. There is therefore now no condemnation. That therefore ties this in with what has previously been said. There is a strong, important, significant connection there. The chapter break, I don't fault the guy that did it. It helps us for study and memorization purposes, but it breaks the flow of thought. Don't break the flow of thought there. And there's a whole lot of misinterpretation about this verse, and I think largely because we disconnect it from Romans chapter 7. Romans 8, verse 1 follows on the heels of Romans chapter 7. There is therefore, based on all I've just said, Paul says, he connects it to that previous section. It's usually disconnected in the commentaries. This is the solution to the wretched man's problem. That's the whole point. Oh, wretched man that I am! There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the solution to the wretched man's problem. If we disconnect it, then we lose the sense of that. We lose the flow. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. That is a climactic phrase. No here is emphatic. It is absolutely emphatic. Why do I say that? Two reasons. Number one, in the Greek, no is in the emphatic position. It comes first in the sentence. In the Greek, it is no condemnation, therefore, is there. A little bit different order. And in the Greek, they do that for emphasis. In English, we're more restricted in terms of word order. We lose the sense of a sentence if we mess the word order up too much. Sounds awkward. It's grammatically wrong. In Greek, they have a lot more liberty with that. And so they use word order to give emphasis. So it's strongly, clearly, no condemnation, folks. There is no condemnation. It's in the emphatic position. Number two, the word itself for no is not just simply ooh or may, which are possibilities here, but it's uden. Now what does that mean? Den is actually a numeral. It means not a speck of condemnation. Not one bit of condemnation. Not one particle of condemnation. It is the same word that we find in 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the word there is eudaimonia, I believe, which is just another form of this same word here. In God, God is light. In him is not one speck of darkness. Not one iota of darkness. Not one particle of darkness. Same word, basically. No condemnation. Not a speck of condemnation. None whatsoever is there for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's very emphatic. Well, what exactly does it mean, though? What does that mean, no condemnation? We could throw that phrase around. Sounds great. What exactly does it mean? It's been interpreted several different ways. We'll only go into a couple. Does it mean that there's no great white throne judgment for me? Certainly that is true. That is absolutely true. But is that what is meant here? John 5:24 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And there, John 5:24 is talking about the whole scene, great white throne, eternal death and hell. But is that what's intended here? I'll tell you what. It is absolutely true. There is no great white throne for me. But at this point in the book of Romans, that would be totally anticlimactic. Totally anticlimactic. That's already established back in Romans 3:21 through 5:11. That whole section dealt with that. I know way back there in Romans 3, there's no great white throne in my future. I know that way back there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have continuously, eternally, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no great white throne for me. I know that way back in Romans 5, though. Romans 3, Romans 4. Anticlimactic at this point. Does not fit the context. Although it's certainly true. But what does it mean then? No condemnation. Absolutely none. Does it mean there is no disapproval, guilt, or shame for me as a believer? It's been interpreted that way. A lot of folks interpret it that way. And that is true positionally. As long as I'm talking about my position, I'm blameless in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I have the very righteousness of Christ. In fact, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's absolutely true in my position. Absolutely. But what about my condition? 1 Corinthians 9:27, you've covered that with Noel. Paul feared that he might end up what? Disapproved. Adokimos is the Greek. Adokimos. Paul feared that. That was a real possibility, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 9:27, lest I be cast away, reprobate. Paul feared that. 1 Corinthians, the whole epistle, 1 Corinthians, do you realize there are six things that Paul brings out that bring shame to the believer? Six things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians that could bring shame to the believer. He says at one point, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, For some have not the knowledge of God, for I speak this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15:34. God speaks severely to believers in the New Testament. In James, he says, Ye adulterers! You adulterers and adulteresses, speaking to believers. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, Ye are yet carnal. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers, and he says, There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, of fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 13, verse 4, he says, Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. He's speaking to believers. God speaks severely to believers. So in my position, yes, there is no disapproval from God, no shame, no guilt, but my condition can be disapproved, can be blameworthy, can it? Six possibilities for shame for the believer in 1 Corinthians. Throughout that epistle. So, what specifically then is the condemnation that God is referring to through Paul in this context? There is therefore now no condemnation. This is a climax. This is a tremendous release. This is a wonderful, liberating truth. What does it mean? The word is katakrama. There is therefore now no katakrama. We've seen it twice. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 18. The katakrama, the condemnation. This is the third and last time we see it in this epistle. What is a katakrama? It's a judicial sentence imposed for a crime. That one principle of Bible interpretation, folks, interpreting things according to their context, becomes so important in the epistle to the Romans. In the book of Romans, it is so, so important. You have to read through the book of Romans over and over again to get the whole flow of thought. Then you can set things in their context. Breaking down the words, this is a specific word for condemnation found in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Same as in Romans 5, 16 and 18. Specific word out of like four possibilities for condemnation. And it refers to a judicial sentence imposed for a crime. And in the context, that specific sentence is absolute slavery to sin and death. That's the word here. And that's what the context dictates. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is that condemnation? It's the katakrama. It's the sentence of absolute slavery to sin and death. That absolute sentence is absolutely removed. For those who are in Christ Jesus, they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, isn't that exactly what the wretched man is crying out for? In the context. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And God tells him, be encouraged. There is absolutely not a speck of katakrama for those who are in Christ and walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the deliverance. That's what he's crying for. The context tells us that's what the katakrama is. That's what the condemnation is. So what have I got here? No condemnation means, number one, according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It means positional freedom from sin slavery. Positional freedom from sin slavery. It means that, but it means more. Because you recognize, I had that back in Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin, judicially released from sin's bondage. Romans 6, verse 7. Judicially released from sin's bondage. So I have that judicial freedom through co-crucifixion with Christ. No condemnation refers to that, it reiterates that, but it definitely goes beyond that. It reiterates that. I have judicial freedom. That's my position. It's a wonderful position. It's a glorious position. But again, look at the context, folks. The end of Romans chapter 7. Don't allow that break to enter into your consciousness. That chapter break. Keep the flow of thought. The end of Romans chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, with the law of my mind. I want to serve the law of God, but it brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This man, Romans chapter 7, he has positional deliverance, doesn't he? He's already got it. The mechanics are all in place. He's been judicially set free. He's saying, that's a wonderful position. I love that position. But, man, I need the experience of it. Don't you see? I need that position made real in my life. How do I get that position into my life? It's a matter of life and death. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sin revived and I die. It's a matter of life and death. Who's going to get that life into my experience? That position into my experience. That's why he's crying out. So now in Romans 8 verse 1, let me tell you, the spotlight is not just on my position, it's on the practical deliverance from my condition, the practical deliverance from the very condition of slavery. The one good thing about a wretched man, he's a hungry man. He craves that deliverance. And thank God for that, because not everybody's there. Not everybody's a hungry man for deliverance. That's part of God's whole working with us to get us to that hunger. Because like Miles said, none but the hungry heart. None but the hungry heart. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Job said, I esteem his word more value than my necessary food day by day. He was hungry. The psalmist says, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Hungry. Gotta be hungry. That's the good thing about the wretched man. He's got his position. The position is wonderful. How do I get it into my life now? He desperately craves the experience. He's got it in Romans 8, 1 through 4. In Romans 8, verse 1, position and condition meet, folks. Those two lines intersect. In Romans 8, verse 1, position and condition meet. They come together. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation refers to my positional freedom from sin slavery. I'm judicially set free. Yeah, but didn't I already have that back in Romans 6, verse 7? Yeah. It also refers to my practical deliverance from the condition of slavery. That's what the wretched man is. He's a free man who's still experiencing the chains. So I get now experiential freedom through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Throughout Romans chapter 7, you have one thing predominating, the personal pronoun, I, me, mine. You don't have the Holy Spirit mentioned once. Romans chapter 8, you have one thing predominating, the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit of God takes center stage. Romans chapter 7, he was absent. Romans chapter 8, there he is in all his glory. Experiential freedom through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So I find there are two factors to my freedom. Two things critically important. My position, them that are in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. That's my new identity. That's a real problem for the wretched man. He kind of forgets who he is. He gets himself back on Adam's turf. He's identifying with Adam. He's using Adam's mode, Adam's mean, the law. Adam's means. The law, that's for Adam. That's not your way. That's not your path anymore. So my position, Federal Witness Protection Program. Get me out of the danger of being assassinated by the mafia. They fly me off to Arizona, fly me off to Nantucket somewhere, get me a new home, new identity, new job, nice bank account to live on for a while. But what have I got to do? I've got to remember that old identity is dead and out of here. He's gone out of sight. I can't bring up his name anymore. I can't even contact my old friends. That new identity is out of the picture. I have an entirely new identity. I've got to remember to live that way. I've got to remember my new name. Walking down the street, somebody calls me by my old name. I answer, I'm dead man. I'm a dead meat, you know. Got to remember that new identity. Radical adjustment in my thinking. But I've got more than just position. I've got power. The wretched man was lacking power. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, how to perform that which is good, I find not. The power was lacking. That's what the wretched man desperately needed. He needed to remember who he was. He needed to remember his true identity. And he kept saying it. I know that if I continue to do the things that I would not, no more I that do it, sin that dwelleth in me. Got to remember my new identity. But he's also got to look to a new power. Hey, you're trying to live out the Christ life with the strength of the flesh. You're trying to turn on a 10,000 megawatt spotlight and plug it into a little 9-volt battery. Can't be done. You don't have the power for that. Now I've got the power through the Holy Spirit who lives in me. Full enablement for victorious Christian living. Both are there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walk means to conduct my life. The Greek word peripateo, to conduct my life. It's a phrase that Paul often uses for how to conduct my life, how to order my life, my living. This is what I do now. This is how I operate. It's not after the flesh. The Greek word is sarx there. The word sarx, or flesh, can mean just my physical body in a very non-moral or amoral sense. It's just my physical body. It can mean that. Or it can mean my mere human strength, the flesh as opposed to the spirit. Like Jesus said, spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your mere human strength. Okay, can refer to that. The physical body can refer to my mere human strength, my own strength. Or it can refer to my evil carnal nature. The flesh, my carnal nature, my evil sin nature. In the context of what has just been said in Romans 7, and coming up in what's going to be said in Romans 8, I believe that this is referring to the flesh as my mere human strength. Who walk not after the flesh. Not in their mere human strength, not employing fleshly means. This is a guy who's been doing it by fleshly means. The law. Is the law sinful? No. Holy. But it talks to Adam. It invites Adam to come out and play. And Adam is my mere human strength. I can't do it. So it's not by fleshly means, not by the law, not by human strength, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is what gives me full enablement for my victorious Christian life. But you say, wait a minute. Some of you might say, wait a minute. You've really been paying attention. You said, over and over again, Ernie, you kept saying the strength for my Christian life kept coming from one source, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to the law that you might be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead. So is it Christ or is it the Holy Spirit? Which is it? Well, the Holy Spirit actualizes Christ's life in me. That's the Spirit's ministry. Jesus himself said that in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, he shall testify of me when the Comforter comes, when the Advocate comes, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. He comes because I'm leaving. If I don't leave, he can't come. But he's coming because I go to be with the Father. When he comes, he's going to testify of me. He's going to take the things of mine and declare them up to you. Declare them to you because he's going to glorify me. It's the Spirit's ministry to manifest Christ to us, to reproduce Christ in us, to testify of Christ through us. That's the Spirit's ministry, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God does dwelling in me. He actualizes the life of Christ in me. Ginger?
I was thinking about this yesterday, about if the Spirit is kind of like, even I don't realize it, and the Holy Spirit is acting. Like, with the
good
whole
point,
thing,
we're going to get to that.
Right, with the whole thing of I can't, God didn't give me the power
can happen. That happens in some ways. But of course, for victory in our Christian life, it calls for our appropriating. It calls for conscious action on our part, conscious reliance on our part. But yes, it's also true that the Spirit acts through me and acts in my life, even when I'm unconscious.
Kind of like
we'll talk about that.
Like an overpouring?
Like a what?
Like, kind of like, let's say I'm in love with the Lord, I'm such a good word, and I do things because of that.
Mm-hmm.
And really, that would be like the Holy Spirit working through me, but it's just because I'm searching after God. And I don't even realize it sometimes. The
yeah.
actions that I do, but they are actually the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So. You're going to have to speak louder when you talk, Ginger.
Okay.
Okay, because I don't think they can hear you back there. Can you hear her? Okay. Okay, with the air conditioning off. Okay, good. And I can't repeat real well everything you say. I can sum it up, but okay. So
but you said we're going to get there, right?
We're going to talk about that, yeah. But that's a good point. Talking about the Holy Spirit working through us in our lives, even when I'm not always conscious of his operation. And yes, that happens in many ways, and we're going to talk about that. The Holy Spirit, his ministry is to actualize the life of Christ in me. What does that mean? He makes it real in my experience. Actualize. Makes it an actuality. Makes it real in my experience. He reproduces Christ in me. So to speak, reproduces Christ in me. He manifests Christ to me through the scriptures. He witnesses of Christ through me. Reproduces Christ in me. That's what the Spirit of God does. He manifests Christ to me. He reproduces Christ in me. Testifies of Christ through me. Holy Spirit always is pointing to Christ. You've just been through that in pneumatology. I'm sure Dwayne said that. Holy Spirit always points to Christ. Right? Did he? If I know Dwayne, yeah, he would have done that. Right? Here, sure. The Holy Spirit manifests Christ to me. He shows me Christ in the Scriptures. He brings Christ to the forefront of my mind. As I depend on the Spirit constantly points me to Christ. He manifests Christ to me. He reproduces Christ in me. That's what I'm talking about here. And he testifies of Christ through me. Again, that's what Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, when he comes, he shall testify of me. And that's what's indicated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me. Because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's he going to do? He's going to point to Christ. So he's going to take you out there throughout the world, and he's going to testify of Christ. That's what he does. Manifest Christ to me, reproduces Christ in me, testifies of Christ through me. His job. It's his job to take all this positional truth and put it to work in my practical experience. Take all this positional truth and make it an actuality, make it a reality in my experience. Now that is revealed here for the first time in the book of Romans. Look to the Holy Spirit. We know no wreck and yield back in Romans chapter 6. We know not to let the monkey wrench get into the works in Romans 7. But in Romans 8, for the first time, we have it. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes all this real in my experience. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore not a speck of condemnation to them which are in Christ, 1, and 2, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we got a problem, don't we? We got a problem. And you've been waiting. Is Ernie going to talk about this or not? It's this great big elephant in the room that we're not talking about. Great big stinky elephant sitting in the middle of the room. That clause, some of your Bibles, lack. They don't have it. And some of you will have it, but it's in parentheses or something. It's set off, and there's a note in the margin that says, these verses are not in the best and most ancient manuscripts. There are a lot of folks out there, a lot of commentators, a lot of scholars who reject this clause, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those last several words, they reject that outright because, number one, they say that makes no condemnation a conditional thing. So, exegetically, they don't like it. The way it helps them, or the way they exposit that verse, they don't like it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They want to end it there because they say that last clause, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, makes the no condemnation conditional, and they don't like that. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. The reality of no condemnation is not conditional in terms of my position. It's only based on one thing. If I trusted Christ, then I'm in Christ, and it's not conditional. Not based on anything I do or anything I experience. I totally agree with that. But what are we talking about here, folks? At this point in the book of Romans, we're not just talking about position. We're talking about experience. We're talking about condition. The wretched man of Romans chapter 7, he needs the experience. He's got the position. That's the whole point. It is conditional as far as my experience of no condemnation. And that's what the wretched man needs. He says, I love the position, but don't just give me more position. I need the experience. I need to be set free. Hang on just a second. the experience of no condemnation, it is conditional. It is conditional. It is not automatic. Have you found it to be automatic? I'm set free from the catechism in my experience. Oh, that comes automatically. Yeah, thanks. It is not. It is conditional. And that's the context right from Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. The focus in this whole section is on my condition and on my experience. My position is all clearly declared in Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to go on. Christy?
You're saying that in a sense it would be true without the clause, but it wouldn't make sense in context. It would be something different.
What I'm saying is you got to focus on what the condemnation means. That's a big part of the problem. Is a lot of folks do not have not correctly defined what the condemnation refers to. They're looking at the condemnation as the great white throne judgment. And in that case, it does not depend on my condition, does it? Absolutely does not. So if you're looking at it from that perspective, that the condemnation here in Romans 8 verse 1 is the great white throne judgment, then you're absolutely right. I don't want to make that conditional. That's not conditional. That completely depends on my position. You follow me? If you're talking about the condemnation as guilt, shame, disapproval from God, well, that's a matter of position too. Right? My condition can be disapproved, can it? So there's confusion just over that word and how to interpret the passage. And so they don't want to make it conditional. You put that last phrase in there and it seems to make it conditional. I'm saying that the experience of condemnation is a big part of what we're talking about here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, position and condition come together. Both are covered. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, no katakrama, absolutely, for number one, those that are in Christ. That's a matter of my position. And I know that to be a fact. There is no condemnation positionally because I'm in Christ. But in the context, folks, there's more to the picture than that. I've gone beyond just position now, and I need the experience in the end of Romans chapter 7. It absolutely takes the sense out of the whole thing if you say there's no conditional reference here. I need the condition, too. I need the experience. And where does that come from? Not just from my position. It comes from the power. I'm lacking the power. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That covers the position. But where's the condition? Where's the experience? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'll tell you what, the experience of no condemnation absolutely depends on me walking in the Spirit. It absolutely depends on it. What does the next verse say? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Absolutely depends on it. Dan?
I'm not sure what you're going to say about the next 9 or 10 verses, but I know some people say that those verses are comparing Christians to non-Christians. And if this condemnation is a condition on walking in the Spirit or not, it doesn't seem to line up with the context of the rest of the chapter.
Right. Well, if they're right about that, but I don't think they are.
You think that this is comparing walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh, the rest of the chapter?
Yes, I do. Very much so. Very much so. I think that's... Yeah, I don't think you can make good sense out of the passage if you don't see it that way. I think that's the whole crux of the passage. I think that's where the whole thing has been headed. All of Romans chapter 7 is headed towards that, towards victorious Christian living by walking after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. I think that's the whole point. That sums up the whole argument right there. Okay, but let me go on. They reject that clause for two reasons. They reject it based on the exegesis. Okay, it doesn't fly with their exegesis. I disagree with their exegesis. I think the clause is absolutely essential to proper exegesis. I think it all hinges on it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The second thing, second basis for their rejection, is they say it's been proven to be an interpolation. Interpolation. Kind of a fancy word. What does that mean? That means that some scribes saw that clause in verse 4 and interpolated it, borrowed it by mistake, put it into verse 1. So it appears twice where it should only appear once. Some scribe by mistake saw that clause in verse 4, who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and he was tired, he was sleepy, he had a hard day or something, or somebody called him, told him the pizza's ready before, you know, while he was in the midst of something, he got distracted, and he said, oh, that goes right in verse 1, and he just kind of continued, you know, his thought and put it in the wrong place. Now, people say it's been proven to be an interpolation. Arno Gabelain, in his concise commentary on the whole Bible, says it's been proven to be an interpolation. Arno Gabelain, I admire the dickens out of that guy. He had a great spiritual depth in his commentary. But I said, where on earth does he come off with saying it's been proven to be an interpolation? I've never seen the proof. None of these guys that say that ever furnished the proof. They never show me the proof. What kind of proof could you have that this would be an interpolation? I think you'd have to have a letter signed by Harry J. Scribe that I interpolated this thing to be proof. To me, it's kind of like saying the theory of evolution, but you teach it as fact. When did it ever become fact and dogma? It's still called the theory, but we're teaching it as dogma. Proven to be an interpolation? Where's the letter signed by Harry J. Scribe? I want to see it. Okay? That would be proof. On the contrary, I have looked into it, and the evidence I see is that that clause very much belongs there, the textual evidence. It is in the massive majority of Greek manuscripts. The great majority of Greek manuscripts have it. The Waldensian versions have it. All the Reformation Bibles have that clause. Tyndale had it. Diodati, who did the Italian Reformation Bible, he had it. Reyna, who did the Spanish Reformation Bible. Luther's Bible. Robert Olivetan, who did the French Reformation Bible. The Geneva Bible. They all have that clause in it. All the Bibles of the Reformation. All of them. The great majority of Greek manuscripts. There are a minority of Greek manuscripts that have it missing. Notably, Aleph and Vaticanus. Those two. Remember from bibliology class? Aleph and Vaticanus. Those two have it missing, and a handful of others. Aleph and Vaticanus also are missing the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now that, I believe, has been proven clearly by a man named John W. Bergen to be very much an inspired passage and preserved in God's Word. So that omission in those two manuscripts, I think, is a sign of their corruption. I think those two manuscripts are not trustworthy. So when you go to those two manuscripts and say it's not in those manuscripts, I say that gives less credence to what you're trying to say, not more credence. It's in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. So my points are it very much fits the context. In fact, it's the key to the solution. The whole argument hinges on it. And number two, I believe the textual evidence points out that the clause does belong there. So you're going to have to follow me because I'm the teacher of this class. You may not agree with me, but search it out for yourself. But this is the way I teach it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus for two reasons. Number one, because they're in Christ. And number two, they experience that no condemnation because they walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It depends on that. Practical experience of deliverance, I say, depends on two things. It depends on laying hold of my position. I'm a man in Christ. I am no longer in Adam. No condemnation in Christ. Nothing but condemnation outside of Christ. That's my position. Practical deliverance depends on laying hold of my position. And it depends on, absolutely, appropriating His power. Walking not after the flesh, not on Adam's turf, not by the law, not according to my own strength. Word after, walking after the flesh, after the Spirit, is the Greek word kata. And it means different things depending on the grammar, depending on the syntax, how it's used. It means according to, or after, or down from. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit means I follow His lead. I'm submitting to His direction, responding to the Spirit of God through the Scriptures, through the way He speaks to me. Respond to what the Holy Spirit tells me. I submit to His direction, and it means totally relying on His strength. Total dependence. I have no strength of my own to live a holy life. That's what the wretched man found. It's a dead body in terms of strength to live the Christian life. I have no strength. I hand myself completely over to Him. I transfer my trust from me to the Spirit of God who manifests the life of Christ in me. It's a matter of reckoning and reposing. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I respond to Him. I follow His lead. I agree with Him. I yield to His control, and I totally rely on His strength. Try not to make it too complicated. Deep, not complicated. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. My victory in the Christian life absolutely depends on that, folks. And the next verse proves it. That clause makes a perfect bridge between verse 25 of chapter 7 and verse 2 of chapter 8. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is no condemnation then for those who walk not after the flesh, because with the flesh I serve the law of sin, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That clause makes a perfect bridge between verse 25 of chapter 7 and verse 2 of chapter 8. Without that clause, you don't have that bridge. But that clause makes a perfect bridge. It fits the context. It fits the sense. And it's textually proven, I believe. Okay, you're dismissed. Oh, go back.